I appreciate Brigham leading the lesson, leading the song that he just led, "Oh for a faith that will not shrink," because this morning I'd like to direct our thoughts to those times when Abraham, of all people, was weak in faith. When we think of Abraham, we think of faith. We think of a man who was the very role model of faith, the quintessential role model of faith. You look at scriptures relating to Abraham, and they oftentimes speak of his great faith. It is presented as his principal spiritual attribute. He's repeatedly cited by Paul and by James, by the writer of Hebrews, for his faith. One of the most meaningful statements relating to God's scheme of redemption, as a matter of fact, is found in Genesis 15, verse 6, which says, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." That is a reference to Abraham. His faith was reckoned to him as righteousness. This is a statement not only given by Moses in Genesis 15, verse 6, but it is quoted several times by Paul and once by James in James 2, verse 23. Paul refers to the faith of Abraham in Romans 4, verses 12 and 16. No one else in Scripture is like Abraham called the believer. He is called Abraham the believer. And it is only by a faith like that of Abraham that anyone today is able to be a son of God. We're all offspring of Abraham by faith, the Bible tells us. So I say all of that to say that Abraham is held up to us in the Scriptures as a man of great faith. Ironically then, despite all of this, there were times when Abraham's faith failed him. And I want us to look at those times today and see what we can learn from those occasions when Abraham's faith shrank before challenges to it. Now, the fact that Abraham's faith sometimes failed him demonstrates a couple of important facts I want to bring out to you. First of these is that great faith is not perfect faith. No one gets to be so great that he is infallible, and Abraham was not infallible despite his great faith. Secondly, even great faith takes time to develop, because Abraham's failures of faith occurred relatively early in his life, or at least before the birth of his son Isaac. From then on, his faith seems to have been stronger. Perhaps some might be inclined to think that it's not a good idea to expose the failures of role models. Sometimes we look at certain great leaders from the American past and we find out about their foibles and their flaws and what they did wrong, and some people might think, no, that tears them down in the eyes of people. It's not a good idea to focus upon the failures of those whom we admire. They think that exposing their weaknesses only diminishes them in the eyes of those who would otherwise admire them and imitate their good points. Indeed, there are two different reactions, one improper and the other proper, to the failures of great men and women. The improper reaction, of course, is to see the failures of heroes as an excuse to imitate their failures. People might think, oh, he did that, as great as he is, therefore it shouldn't be so bad if I do it. And therefore they make poor use of the failures of these role models. And yet the proper reaction to the failures of great men and women is to take warning and even encouragement from their failures in order to redouble our efforts to succeed and to live righteously. Heroes' failures say to the wise and conscientious, you know, I've got to be more careful. Because if that person can fail, as great as he or she was, then so can I. So the possibility of failure then becomes more real to us. And we should feel the need to be even more careful. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, we're warned there by Paul that no man should become so proud that he thinks he could not fail. You know, we also need to remember that sometimes goals can be set too high. And when you set goals are good, but when they're set too high, they can have the opposite effect of what we ideally would intend them to have. We intend for goals to encourage people to reach beyond the ordinary within them. But sometimes if goals are set too high, they can have the opposite effect and discourage people, causing them to think, I'm automatically going to fail so because I cannot reach that point, so I might as well not even try. The same thing can be true of role models. If we make role models seem so great that they begin to seem infallible to us, then they cease to be meaningful role models to us. And furthermore, there can also be something strangely encouraging about great people's failures. For their failures can also serve to exalt the possibility of repentance and restoration and recovery and renewal. They can exalt the availability and the wonder and the greatness of God's grace and forgiveness, and thus provoke us to gratitude. In Psalm 51, verse 10, the psalmist there, and I believe it's David, and this is after he had sinned his great sin with Bathsheba, he says, "Renew within me a steadfast heart, O God." In 1 Timothy 1, verses 12 through 16, likewise, Paul said he was held up by God as an example of God, in effect, of God's willingness to forgive a person. We need to bear in mind that Paul was a great and ferocious, savage persecutor of the church before he was converted to Christ. So beginning in 1 Timothy 1 with verse 12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. And yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate His perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in Him for eternal life." Paul is saying there that if you think that you're so bad that you can't be saved, look at me. Look at what a failure I was in life. I might have thought I was great, but I was a big failure in life before I came to Christ. So use me as an example to encourage yourself with regard to the love and the patience and grace of God. Let's look now at those failures of faith in Abraham. First of all, let's consider that when God called him originally in Ur of the Chaldeans, and he left there to go to Canaan, he settled first in an intermediate spot or place, and that was Haran. On this map, we see that originally God called Abraham from Ur. Now, he was actually living in Haran when at the beginning of Genesis, the 12th chapter, God called him from there. So he had left Ur to go into Canaan, but he stopped up here at Haran, midway it seems. And it looks like he was satisfied to stay there, even though God had called him to go even farther down into the land of Canaan. So there might be the impression that God first called Abraham when he lived in Haran, but no, it was all the way back in Ur that where he was living when God actually first called him to go and live in the land Canaan that God would give to him or his descendants. Now, Stephen makes this clear in his statement in Acts the 7th chapter, verses 2 through 4. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Depart from your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he departed from the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran." And actually, that's what we read in Genesis the 11th chapter, verse 31. So, he stopped midway in his movement toward the land of promise, that is, the land of Canaan. Let me read Genesis 11, verse 31. "And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there." Now notice that it says when they left Ur, they left supposedly with the intention of going to the land of Canaan. But they didn't go all the way there. They stopped in Haran, as we saw a while ago on the map. Abraham also said that God took him from the land of his birth. Now, the land of his birth was not Haran, it was Ur. Genesis 24, verse 7. "Therefore, when God called upon Abraham to leave Haran to go to Canaan, and he had settled in Haran, really that was only a renewal of the command that had originally been given to him in Ur. And thus, it appears that Abraham delayed in fully obeying God's command. God appears to have told Abraham in Ur to leave his relatives behind. But instead, it's his father who seems to be leading the family. So he brings his father with him. He brings one of his brothers with him, his brother's family, and so on, with him to Haran. In fact, it was not until after the death of Abraham's brother Haran that the family left Ur. So Haran was apparently not just a brief layover for Abraham, but a place which he made or intended to make his long-term home. As a matter of fact, in Genesis 24, verse 4, Abraham refers to Haran as his country that had become his home. And perhaps, you know, it's interesting to me that Abraham had a brother named Haran, and the place, the name of the city or place where he eventually settled was called Haran. Perhaps they decided to name their new home after the brother who had died, Haran, back in Ur. As a matter of fact, to go on along these lines, Abraham and his family stayed long enough in Haran for Abraham to have acquired significant possessions there. Abraham did not leave Haran, until after the death of his father, and God renewed his call to him. It's indicative of the threat that Abraham's family presented to him that they worshipped, according to what Joshua said in Joshua 24, verse 2, it is recorded, false gods and idols. So Abraham's family was a spiritual threat to him, and God had called him to leave his relatives, to leave his father's house. Well, Abraham's faith faltered at first, it seems, when he settled in Haran. But eventually, he obeyed God and went on to Canaan, as we see in Genesis chapter 12. But the call of Abraham finds a parallel in Christ's call to his disciples to leave their houses and their families, to go to a place that they have never seen. In our case, that place that we've never seen is heaven. But there are times when Christ called upon his disciples, such as in Matthew 19:29. In Luke 12, verses 26, 27, and 33, and chapter 18, verses 29 and 13, if necessary, to leave their families, to leave their husbands or their wives or their children, their fathers and their mothers, their houses, their farms. Leave those things behind. Leave them behind, if necessary, in order to follow Christ. Now, this is not necessarily saying that we have to break off all contact with our loved ones. But what Christ is saying is that you have to give my kingdom and me priority in your life over your family members. There probably will, if you're a child of God, there are going to be times undoubtedly in your life when you're going to have to say, well, what's it going to be? Family? My house? My job? Or Christ? What's it going to be? All right. Let's move on to the second, what appears to be the second failure of faith on Abraham's part. And that was his entry into Egypt. We find, as we move on into Genesis the 12th chapter, that there was a famine in Canaan. Apparently, it seems, not long after Abraham got there. And when this famine threatened, he sought refuge in Egypt. Rather than waiting for God to give him instructions or for God to intervene and help him during this famine, it appears that he, on his own initiative, decided to seek refuge in Egypt. It indicates that he went there to sojourn in verse 10, that is, stay a while. And he went into Egypt knowing that the safety of his family would be severely threatened there. Look at what it says in verses 11 through 13. And it came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you. So, Abraham has this plan with Sarah. They're going to misrepresent the nature of their relationship. That tells me that Abraham recognized that going to Egypt was a threat to him and his family. It's interesting to note, as we look at the relationship between Egypt and the Israelites, or God's people, in the Old Testament, indeed throughout the Bible, that Egypt was historically conceived to be the country by the Israelites that offered them refuge. Several times, whenever they had problems, They were tempted in one way or another to go into Egypt or in some way appeal to the Egyptians for help. They did this again and again and again throughout their history. Even in the law of Moses, a commandment is given to any Israelite king that the Israelites might have that he was not to go down to Egypt for its horses, because then they would come to rely upon the horses of Egypt rather than upon God. So Abraham experienced a failure of his faith, it would appear, in going down into Egypt during this this famine. But related to that is another mistake Abraham made, and that was his lying. We've already looked at chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 11 through 13, at that lie. But because Abraham believed that others might kill him in order to take his beautiful wife, as I said, he got her to agree to lie with him about the nature of their relationship and claim that they were only brother and sister. Now, this was a plan which he had from God, from the time God called him, Genesis 20, verse 13. We sometimes think perhaps that Abraham came up with this plan when he left Ur, or when he left Haran. I misspoke. We may think that Abraham came up with this plan when he was about to enter Egypt during the famine that I just referred to. But actually, he had concocted this plan apparently from the time he had left Ur or Haran. So he had it in mind for a long time. The problem with this plan was that it left his wife open to sexual violation. Now, I don't know what Abraham was thinking. He must have thought that this was certainly a possibility, if not a probability. Because, listen, it's going to spare him from being killed, but it's not going to spare Sarah. Because if he thinks that men will kill him in order to take his wife, then they will certainly take her if they think she is just his sister. And that's exactly what happened on a couple of occasions. I don't know if he thought God would intervene somehow, but he resorted to lying and allowing his wife to be exposed to sexual violation in order that he might be spared. Of course, God did intervene to spare Sarah on the two occasions in Genesis 12 and Genesis 20 when this lie was told. But there was a failure of faith on Abraham's part in resorting to lying in order to secure his well-being, we might say. But also, in his marriage to the woman, the Egyptian Hagar, there was a failure of faith on his part. For this, let's turn to the beginning of Genesis, the 16th chapter, where it says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go in to my maid, perhaps I shall obtain children through her.' And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai." So, again, instead of waiting for God to fulfill His promise in His own time and in His own way to ensure that Abraham would have offspring from his own body, instead, Abraham agreed to his wife's plan to have her maidservant Hagar become a surrogate mother, as we would say today, for their child. Now, the fact that Hagar was an Egyptian suggests Abraham had received her in Egypt from Pharaoh. Let's go back to Genesis 12, verse 16, and see what it says there. Because this gives us some helpful and interesting information. Genesis 12, verse 16. "Therefore he treated Abram well for her sake, and gave him sheep and oxen and donkeys and male and female servants and female donkeys and camels." I can't absolutely prove it, but probably among those female servants whom Pharaoh gave to Abraham on that occasion was Hagar. She is later identified as Hagar, the Egyptian. You know, that suggests to us a lesson. Sometimes without being aware, we can go into Satan's territory. And he slips into our lives something that we think may be innocent, maybe even good. He slips what we might call a Hagar into our lives as a gift. Oh, it's so nice. And it's only later on that we realize that this person is Satan's agent to work us harm, or this thing is Satan's instrument to undo our faith, to bring us down spiritually. We don't realize that at first. We think it's a gift. We think it's a good thing. We think it's a blessing from God. But because we've accepted it without acting in faith, without taking God into consideration, then we wind up getting hurt in the process. Of course, as is usually the case when people don't act according to God's Word, this plan ultimately did not work, and Abraham was forced to expel his son to his great grief in Genesis chapter 21. When there was a feast, a celebration, because Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac was being weaned, Sarah saw Ishmael, who had been born to Abraham and Hagar, mocking her son, and she evidently correctly saw that as a harbinger of things to come, that Ishmael represented a threat to her son Isaac. And she says to Abraham, "Cast out the bondwoman and her son." It says in verse 10 of Genesis 21, "Drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac." And notice what it says in verse 11. "And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son." Abraham loved Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the son of promise. Isaac was. And God told Abraham on that occasion, "Listen to the voice of your wife. Send away Hagar and your son Ishmael." Now that must have hurt Abraham greatly, sending out his own son. That's what happens sometimes when we don't do things according to God's plan, and instead we act according to our own thoughts. Let me mention also that Abraham experienced a failure of faith when he laughed at God's promise. In Genesis, the 17th chapter, we see that Abraham was 99 years old. And as it says in Romans, the 4th chapter, he considered his body as good as dead, as far as reproductive purposes were concerned, at least. Yet God told him, "At this time next year I will return to you, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son by you." What was Abraham's reaction to that? "Whatever you say, Lord, that's what I believe." Well, eventually he came to that point, as Paul shows in Romans, the 4th chapter. But it took him a moment, at least a moment. His reflexive initial reaction was to laugh at what God said. And later on, as a matter of fact, in the next chapter, his wife Sarah, when she overhears this, laughs also. That was his initial reaction, to laugh. And it really went beyond that. He even went on to ask God on that occasion. This is Genesis, the 17th chapter, when God told him, "Your wife Sarah, who is 90 years old, she's going to have a baby by you." He even then went on to ask that Ishmael, his son by Hagar, be the one by whom God would fulfill His promise to him. God said, "No, I'll help Ishmael, but he's not the son of promise. This son, Isaac," which means he laughs, "will be the son of promise." So Abraham's faith at first faltered there. But eventually, he got his spiritual feet back under him, and he believed in God, and he and Sarah did indeed have that child, Isaac. I'll close with a last possible failure of Abraham. In Genesis, the 25th chapter, we see that he marries Keturah. Now, this was actually after the death of his wife, Sarah. So he remarries after the death of Sarah, or marries this woman named Keturah. Now, I will say this. I'm not perfectly sure that we can condemn Abraham on this occasion, or this as being an example of a failure of his faith. He was in his old age. This was after Sarah's death. There was nothing wrong per se with him as a widower marrying Keturah. He might have been seeking consolation after the death of his wife. But we also need to look at this decision on the part of Abraham. And he had, he went on to have 6 sons by Keturah. And he also was required, or he had to send them away. He gave them gifts. They were disinherited, in effect. He gave them gifts and sent them away out of his household. So he had to do the same thing with them that he did with Ishmael, basically. Now, you would think that he would have learned his lesson with Ishmael. But he married Keturah and had 6 sons by her. And so that they would not be a threat to Isaac, apparently he sent them away too. Well, what can we say? In many, if not all, of these instances of failure of faith on Abraham's part, his mistake consisted in taking matters into his own hands instead of waiting on and trusting in God. And yet we also need to realize, this is important too, Abraham recovered from each instance when his faith faltered, even to the point that he was eventually even willing to obey God when God commanded him to go and sacrifice his son, as recorded in Genesis, the 22nd chapter. Of course, as that chapter also relates, God, at the last moment, just before he slew or would have slain Isaac, God stopped him from carrying out the slaying of his son. God tested him in this way, and Abraham passed the test. So what we can see is that Abraham's faith is growing. Abraham did not start out with a perfect faith. It was something that had to grow. And especially, it seems, when he was able to see that God, in his old age and in Sarah's old age, could give him a son, Isaac, by his wife Sarah, that must have been a great boost to his faith. You see, God had incrementally increased his faith by patiently teaching him to trust in him, regardless of what he had commanded him to do, and regardless of the circumstances which seemed so unfavorable, perhaps, to the fulfillment of God's promises. And Abraham was a good student. He learned. He grew in his faith greatly. So he is truly a model of faith for us, despite the fact that there were some times when his faith shrank before the challenges to it, especially earlier on in his life. It may be that there is at least one person here today who wishes, and properly so, to follow the faith of Abraham. But you know what Abraham's faith led him to do? It led him to do whatever God told him to do. Is your faith that great today? If you're not a child of God, or if you think you are, but your faith has not led you to do what God has told you to do, to become a child of God, we urge you to do what it takes to become a child of God this very day. Come forward in faith and repentance to confess before us your faith in Christ as the Son of God, and then be baptized, immersed in a body of water prepared right behind me, that your sins might be washed away by the blood of Christ and you might be ushered into His kingdom. If, perhaps, since having done that, your faith has not surmounted some of the challenges which you faced, and perhaps you've sinned in a way which has brought reproach, shame upon God or His Word or His people, and you feel the need to come before us and ask our prayers and our forgiveness as well as God's forgiveness, we would happily receive you also, as together, for your encouragement, we now stand and sing. Won't you come?